Well, obviously, the Lord's table is prepared here at the front of the church for our observance in a little while. And the Lord's table is a lot of things. But one thing it is it is a place where we express our need for Christ. A place where we express our need for righteousness, a place where we express our need for His forgiveness, a place where we express our need for His cleansing. And it's a place of need that we never outgrow, regardless of how long we've progressed or how far we've progressed in the Christian life. We never outgrow our need for this reminder. The title of my sermon tonight is The Fitness He Requireth. The Fitness He Requireth. We're looking at this extended portion after the leaders of the synagogue excommunicated the man who had received sight from Christ. Christ sought the man, continued to minister to the man, and there were some Pharisees that followed Christ and were present when they heard His interaction with this man. And the focus of the message is the last three verses of chapter 9. Again, let me read them with this thought in mind, that we're considering the fitness He requireth. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with Him heard these words and said to Him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." And I borrowed from the hymn, "Come Ye Sinners Poor and Needy," for the title of the message tonight. And the third stanza of that hymn says this: "Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requireth is to feel your need of Him." And I'm glad the hymn writer went on to explain where that sense of fitness comes from. For he says in the third stanza, "This He gives you, this He gives you, this He gives you." He says it three times. "'Tis the Spirit's glimmering beam, 'tis the Spirit's glimmering beam." And what we see in this short portion of Scripture is a contrast between a man who had been enabled by the Spirit of God to see his need, and in so doing receive from Christ physical healing and spiritual sight. And in contrast to that man, we have the Pharisees, who were void of this fitness. They saw no need in their life. They saw no need for Christ. In fact, they hated Him, were embittered toward Him, and were further determined to kill Him. There are three things that I want to point out to you in this short passage tonight. Number one, I want us to see a purpose to consider. A purpose to consider. Number two, a sarcasm expressed. And number three, a pronouncement of judgment. Let's consider number one, a purpose to consider. And notice what I said. I didn't say the purpose, the or the only purpose, but a purpose. Because the Scriptures speak frequently of the purpose of Christ's coming. But we have a purpose statement here concerning Christ and His coming. And it's from the lips of the Lord Jesus in verse 39. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world." For judgment I have come into this world. Now, at first glance, it would perhaps suggest a contradiction, if you know your Bible, because Jesus said in his encounter with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, it's recorded in verse 17, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." That seems to be contradictory to what Jesus said over here. "For judgment I have come into the world. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world." And the question is, how do we sort that out? How do we sort that out? Well, Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 12. Just listen as I read this one verse. Solomon says, "Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." There is more hope for a fool than for him. Who? The man who is wise in his own eyes. That's these religious leaders. They're wise in their own eyes. They're fools and don't even know it. They're blind and aren't even aware of it. They're standing in judgment of Christ when the reality is Christ had come to judge them. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into the world." You need to understand this statement, this purpose statement of Christ, in the light of what He declares concerning Himself. In two chapters, in chapter 8 and in chapter 9, He says, "I am the light of the world." Here in chapter 9, in the context of dealing with the blind man, "I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." In John chapter 12, we have Jesus saying something similar. And all of this is to help us understand this purpose statement of Jesus. John chapter 12 and verse 47, we have these words of Christ. "And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." You say, well, there it is again. There's that contradiction. He clearly says, "I haven't come into the world to judge it. I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Now, there is no contradiction here, if you're aware of that. Scripture doesn't contradict Scripture. But we need to understand what's happening here. And the context helps us. Here in John chapter 12, it's the redemptive work of Christ that's in view, and obviously the purpose of Christ's coming isn't to judge but to save. And that's what he says. "I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." And again, it's in the context of this same metaphor of light. Let me back up and read verse 46. Jesus said, "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." Back in John chapter 3. Try and stay with me, and I don't want to lose you. We're moving around a little bit, but all of this is in the context of this metaphor of Christ being the light sent into the world, and him saying that I've not come to judge, and yet the moral effect of his coming, according to John chapter 9, is judgment has come. So we need to try and further understand. Notice with me, what amazes me is how quickly and how many people can quote John 3:16, but don't go on and quote verse 17, nor verse 18. Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." I'd like for you to consider again the words of verse 20 with me, with this thought in mind. We're going to substitute the word light for Christ, because Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And notice how that gives commentary on what he said. "For everyone practicing evil hates the light," hates Christ. That's what's going on with the Pharisees in John 9. "And does not come to the light," does not come to Christ. These Pharisees would not come to Christ, lest his deeds should be exposed. And that's why they wouldn't come to Christ. They were trafficking in, they were walking in, and they were in darkness. And coming before Christ, their darkness, their sin would be exposed. Again, considering a purpose statement, Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world." We need to understand and be reminded and have it crystallized in our mind who it is who's standing in judgment. Much of modern Christendom allows man to stand in judgment of Christ. Well, let's be clear tonight that it is Christ who is standing in judgment of men. All right? There's books that have been written. evidence that demands a verdict. And it's this idea that we're to examine evidence and then we're to give a verdict, we're to pass judgment on the truth claims of Christ. Now, there's a context where there's merit for that, but that is not what is being said here in John chapter 9. Jesus said, "For judgment, I have come into this world." And the coming of Christ does one of two things. And we see that in the contrast between this blind man who received his sight and these spiritually blind Pharisees who continued in their darkness. Light dispels darkness. Light dispels darkness. And the presence of Christ in the life of this man born blind dispelled his darkness. The darkness had to flee in the presence of Christ. His physical blindness was gone, he now could see. His spiritual blindness left him, and now he could see Christ for who he was. Light dispels darkness. But light does something else, and we see that in the Pharisees, these religious, self-righteous Pharisees. Light exposes moral darkness. Light exposes moral darkness. And this is the lesson that we draw here. Spiritual sight comes only to those who acknowledge that they do not see, who confess their spiritual blindness and their need for the light of the world. That's illustrated in the life of the man born blind. On the other hand, illustrated by the Pharisees, are those who think they see on their own apart from Christ. They delude themselves, they deceive themselves, and they will remain blind. They will not come to the light because they love the darkness and they do not want their evil deeds to be exposed. That's what's happening here. Do you see where it leaves these men? These spiritually men who were conversant in the law, who were the stewards of the law, who were the religious people of the day, it left them hopeless. It left them without any hope, cut off from the very life of God, manifest in Jesus Christ. So, there's more we can say, but we need to move on. A purpose to consider. Number two, let's look at a sarcasm expressed. A sarcasm expressed. Notice the sarcasm being expressed in verse 40 by these Pharisees. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" It's a question rooted in sarcasm. The point of the question was to highlight how ridiculous the teaching of Jesus was in their opinion. How could he possibly suggest that they might be blind? How ludicrous a thought. How preposterous. And they didn't realize the reality of the matter. And as we consider the sarcasm being expressed here, I'm asking the question, what does this reveal? What does this sarcasm expressed in a question to Jesus reveal about them? And I want to suggest that it reveals three things about them. Three things being expressed here. Number one, it's expressing the fact that they do not see their need of Christ. They do not see their need. Now, this isn't the first time Jesus has dealt with the religious leaders about this very issue. And it's something that the gospel writers do not want us to miss. Matthew speaks to it in chapter 9. Mark speaks to it in chapter 2. Luke speaks to it in chapter 5. And we're not going to look at all three, but I do want to look at the one. And that is in Matthew chapter 9. So turn with me to Matthew 9. Matthew chapter 9. The Pharisees were troubled by Jesus calling sinners and eating with sinners. Verse 11 says, "And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' And when Jesus heard that, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick.'" Now notice what he says to them in verse 13. "But go and learn what this means." Somehow I've missed that. When I saw that this time, I thought, where has that been? I know it didn't just appear in my Bible. I know it's in your Bible. But it's probably because it's omitted in Mark's gospel and it's omitted in Luke. But Matthew includes this. Jesus says to these religious leaders, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And this question that we're looking at, this sarcasm expressed in the form of a question, reveals that they have no awareness of their need. They think they're well. They don't need a physician. They're the healthy ones. They're the ones with sight. When the reality is they're blind, they're sick, they're lame, they're dying. And they miss it all. They do not see their need of Christ. But what else does it reveal? It reveals, secondly, that they considered the teaching of Jesus foolish. They considered his teaching foolish. In chapter 8 and verse 48, they said in derision toward Jesus, "Ah, you're a Samaritan. You're demon-possessed." That was their opinion. That was their assessment. That was their commentary of the work of Christ. They said something similar in chapter 10 and verse 20. "He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" They're going to dismiss Christ out of hand. They considered Christ's teaching to be foolish. Why? Because they did not want to hear him, and because their own judgment had been blinded by sin. Reminds me of what Paul said about the preaching of the gospel. "The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." Foolishness. We see that expressed here with these Pharisees. They deemed the teaching of Christ, the claims of Christ, is foolish. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to them who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. Let me just say in passing that verse, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, we often think about salvation in the past tense. We've been saved from sin. But Paul says there, but to us who are being saved, there's a present aspect to the saving work of God. And that's what our attention is drawn to when we come here to the Lord's table. The past part of that, we have been saved. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. Justified before God. Christ absorbed the penalty that we deserved. But that's not the only part. We are being saved. We are being saved in what sense? We're being saved from the very power of sin. It's an ongoing thing. It's sanctification. And as we are aware of that and acknowledge that, it reminds us of our need as we come to this table. Even as justified sinners, forgiven sinners, still in need of cleansing, still in need of forgiveness, still in need of Christ and His advocacy and His priestly work. And then you're aware that there's also a future aspect, that there is a day coming that we will not only be delivered from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but we will someday, bless God, glory, hallelujah, we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. Not nagged by it anymore. What a day that will be. So, a sarcasm expressed. Two things we've looked at that expression reveals about them. Their inability to see their need and their foolishness related to Christ. And then number three, we see their hatred for Christ being revealed and exposed. Their hatred for Christ. In their minds, surely Jesus could not be suggesting that they were spiritually blind, like the common people who did not know the law. They were the elite, self-proclaimed experts in the law, and they were devout disciples of Moses. Surely what he has to say doesn't apply to us. Oh, yes, it does. The reality was that they were blind to spiritual truth, and they did not know it. And by refusing to admit their blindness, they confirmed the darkened condition of their hearts and increased their hatred for the only one who could save them. We see their hostility foaming up, boiling up, more determined than ever. That this man is a threat, he must be killed. That's what's being revealed about these men. A purpose to consider. Number one, a sarcasm expressed. Number two, but number three, a pronouncement of judgment. A pronouncement of judgment in verse 41. Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remains. Here is a pronouncement of judgment. Now, it's interesting. We would think that Jesus would respond when they said, when they asked the question, are we blind also? We would expect Jesus to say, yes, indeed, you are blind. And you're blind to that reality. But he doesn't say that, does he? He comes at it in a different way. Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. Now, what in the world does that mean? Some have suggested that what Jesus is saying here is, if you were blind, if you were ignorant to the law, because it is the knowledge of sin comes through the law. That if you were blind, you didn't know the law, you weren't the stewards of the law, then you would have no sin. You would be without excuse. Some commentators take that angle. I think it's not very satisfactory to me, because when we read over in Romans, Paul labors long and hard to prove and demonstrate that simply general revelation is enough to condemn men. Now you say, well, part of general revelation is the law is written on his heart. That's the law maybe he's speaking of, and maybe so. But I think a more satisfactory explanation here is that Jesus is saying to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. If you were blind like this man, if you saw yourself as truly blind, that would be the result of you acknowledging that you were a sinner, and you had come to me and confessed it and had received cleansing, and therefore you would have no sin. But then he says, but now you say, almost sounds like 1 John, doesn't it? Where John continues to draw our attention to this matter of verbal expression and testimony and profession. But now you say, we see, therefore, your sin remains. Jesus' point was that if the Pharisees would confess that they were spiritually blind, and in so doing, admitting their need for Christ, the true light, they would have no sin because it would be forgiven. But there seems to be a sense of final judgment, of sealed judgment, not just a pronouncement of sin, but therefore your sin remains. It remains. Now, this matter of judgment, John chapter 3 tells us that men, because of their unbelief and rejection of Christ, condemn themselves. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Many people miss that. Many people think that there's this option to consider the claims of Christ, and until we've had the opportunity to consider the claims of Christ and render a verdict, that we do not stand condemned. But this says, if we do not believe, the sin of unbelief is a condemning sin. We stand condemned, and the only thing left to transpire is the execution of the judgment. People are deceived. There's no room. There's no room for equivocation here. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. You're either of the light or you're in darkness. There's no place to find yourself between those polarities. And it forces us to deal with reality. To say, I want to think about it some more. You've already made a decision. To be ambivalent toward the claims of Christ is a decision. You stand condemned. The wrath of God is abiding upon you if you haven't come to Christ. And that's what's so alarming here. Think how close these religious leaders are to salvation. The very epitome of life. He who said, "I'm the resurrection and the life," was among them. He was the light of the world, was standing right there. They were debating Him. The very one who could impart life to them, they were in opposition towards. There's no blindness like religious blindness. But the response of the Pharisees does not have to be your response. Does not have to be my response. And so many of us here tonight rejoice that we can identify here not with the Pharisees, but with this man who was formerly blind. What had happened to him? Well, he could not see, and he couldn't do anything about that. He'd been in that condition his whole life. Couldn't do anything about it physically. Couldn't do anything about it spiritually. He was absolutely helpless apart from the intervention of Christ. But when Jesus came and did for him what he could not do for himself, what did he do? He humbly received the truth that had been given to him. There was much he didn't understand. But what he did understand, he was willing to obey. He didn't argue with Christ. Jesus said, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam." And unlike Naaman in the Old Testament, who debated and said, "Well, isn't it better for me to go here or go there?" No. This man had no qualms with the command of Christ. He did exactly what Jesus commanded him to do. He obeyed Jesus. And what do we see happening? We see a man rapidly growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. He who had been formerly blind now is confessing that Christ was from God in verse 33, that Christ was indeed the Son of God in verse 34, that He was Lord in verse 36, and he finds himself in verse 38 worshiping Him. Is that where you find yourself tonight? Rejoicing that God has done that work in you? I hope so. I trust so. And if that's your condition tonight, it's all praise to Him. All glory to Him. You were as hopeless and helpless to change your condition as this blind man. And we've been taught that. We understand that. But that's what we rejoice in. But it's absolutely critical. There was a time in our life, if we know ourselves to be recipients of converting grace, there was a time in our life that we saw ourselves as needy sinners. Desperately in need of forgiveness, desperately in need of cleansing, desperately in need of freedom from the condemnation and the wrath of Almighty God. And again, as the hymn writer said, "Let not conscience make you linger, nor fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requireth is to feel your need of Him." And we say, "Hallelujah, this He gives, this He gives, this He gives you." Why? So that no one would boast, save in the cross of Christ alone. Our boast tonight is in our Savior. But in a moment we'll be gathering around the Lord's table, and as I reminded you at the introduction, the Lord's table reminds us of a lot of things, but one thing it reminds us is that it is a place that reminds us of our need of Christ and His righteousness, a need for cleansing of our sins, a need for forgiveness for our sins. And it is, isn't it wonderful that God has designed it that whatever He requires of us, He supplies. He requires a perfect righteousness. We don't have it, but He supplied it in the only righteous one, His Son, the Lord Jesus. So if you know Him tonight, rejoice in the Savior afresh. Understand this place of need. We're being saved. Not just have been saved, but we are being saved. Being saved from what? Being saved from the presence, the power of sin. It pulls on us. It draws on us. It deceives us. The lusts of the flesh are powerful. But Christ is an adequate advocate for us. Let's bow and pray. Father, we thank You tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that You have caused Him to be everything You require of us. Lord, we thank You that You have worked by Your Spirit to show us our need of Christ. And had You not, we would have been as blind as these spiritual leaders and as hopeless. So we thank You tonight for the work of the Spirit of God in awakening us to our need and giving us grace to flee to Christ. Grant that to anyone who's here tonight and lost and in need of Him. And cause us all who are saved to rejoice in the provision You've made for sinners like us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.